Well, turn back with me, if you will, to Joshua chapter 18. And as you're doing that, I wonder how you respond when someone makes you a promise. And I couch it in very vague terms like that on purpose. Because lots of times people make you promises, don't they? You have promises on TV, promises in our magazines, promises even from people that you know. They give you all kinds of promises, don't they? Take this pill and you will be slim. Do this and you'll have loads of money. There's all kinds of promises that people make you. But the point is really, how you respond to those promises, well, it depends really on two things, doesn't it? It depends on what the promise actually is, and it depends on who the person is who's actually making you the promise. So what do you do when God makes you a promise? Over the last couple of weeks, we've been seeing in Joshua really how God's people respond to God's promise that he gives them when he says to them, I will give you this land. God promises that he will drive people out of that land, and Joshua, who by now is very old, was to allot portions of the land and give it to the different tribes of Israel. And the people's response to God's promise was that they were to go and take the land. And they do this, well, with differing degrees of success. So, if you had been with us a couple of weeks ago, you'd have seen, as we looked at chapter 14 and chapter 15, that Caleb and the tribe of Judah, well, they respond to God's promise with faith, with courage, with vigor, and they go out and they successfully take the southern half of the land. They drive out the inhabitants. But in contrast, in chapter 16 and chapter 17, the people of Joseph, that is, the tribes of Ephraim and Manasseh, well, they have a little less success because they have much less faith. In fact, they compromise and they complain and they say, listen, this task is too hard for us, because at their heart they have fear. And you see, what the writer of Joshua has done is he's carefully constructed the responses of God's people. On one hand, you have people who respond with faith. On the other, you have people who respond with fear. And what we're about to see in these two chapters is another response. And these chapters really have an awful lot to tell us about how we are supposed to respond to God's promises. So let's look at it, shall we? Let's get straight to it. The first thing I want us to see is that this passage tells us that we are to look to God's promises for confidence for the future. We are to look to God's promises for confidence for the future. See, let's take a look at what's actually happening here in verse 1, because something very significant happens. The whole assembly, it says, the whole assembly of the Israelites gathered at Shiloh and set up the tent of meeting there. And this was a highly significant event. It was the fulfillment of what God had promised his people whilst they were in the desert, in the wilderness, being led by Moses. Well over 40 years ago. In fact, let's just turn and see that, shall we? Turn back in your Bibles to Deuteronomy. It's the book just before Joshua, Deuteronomy chapter 12. It's on page 135 if you're using the church Bibles. Here in Deuteronomy 12, Moses is giving instructions that he has got from the Lord to the people about how they are to worship God when they come into the new land. And verse 5, so we'll pick it up from verse 5 of Deuteronomy 12, it says this: "But you are to seek the place the Lord your God will choose from among all the tribes to put his name there for his dwelling. To that place you must go," says Moses. "There bring your burnt offerings, your sacrifices, your tithes, your special gifts, and what you have vowed to give, and your freewill offerings, and the firstborns of your herds and flocks. There, in the presence of the Lord your God, you and your family shall eat and shall rejoice in everything that you have put your hand to, because the Lord your God has blessed you." Skip with me to verse 10. "But you will cross the Jordan and settle in the land your God is giving you as an inheritance, and he will give you rest from all your enemies around you, so that you will live in safety. Then, to the place the Lord your God will choose as a dwelling for his name, there you are to bring everything I command you. Your burnt offerings and sacrifices, your tithes, your special gifts, and the choice possessions that you have vowed to the Lord. And there rejoice before the Lord your God, you, your sons and daughters, your men servants and maid servants, and the Levites from the towns who have no allotment or inheritance of their own. Be careful not to sacrifice your burnt offerings anywhere you please. Offer them only at the place the Lord will choose in one of your tribes, and there observe everything I command you." Do you notice how, again and again, Moses keeps telling them about the place that God will choose? Only at that place were you to bring your worship and bring your offerings. Do you get it? There's a place that God will show you, where he will show a greater reality of himself, and in his presence, you, his people, will dwell joyfully, faithfully, and you will dwell in safety. And now, here in Joshua chapter 18, verse 1, you see that God shows them where that place actually is. It's here in Silo. See, God has fulfilled exactly what he has promised. It's a new day. A new day has dawned, and God has revealed the place where he wants his people to dwell under his rule. And they are to come, and they are come to meet with him. And there they will meet with him in a limited way. And that's the whole point of the tent of meeting. They would meet with him, and they would be joyful, and they would serve him faithfully, and he would provide them safety. It's a new day that was revealed at Silo. Now, that's great, but I think maybe you might start thinking, yes, but what's that got to do with us sitting here in Chippenham in 2009? But what I want us to see is that this event is just one more example of God fulfilling his promises. Just one more example of God doing exactly what he said he would do. That new day at Silo was a foreshadowing. It was a pointing forward to a greater new day that God promises. You see, the Bible always talks again and again about God's plan to bring his people, to gather his people, really, to himself, to the place where he decides where they will live under his rule. That's what's happening here at Silo. God's people, the people of Israel, meet at God's chosen place, and they live under his rule. And many years later, this would happen again in the days of Solomon. The temple is built, and God's people come to Jerusalem, and they worship him, and they live under his rule. And now that Jesus comes, well, it's slightly different. Because the place where we meet with God is not a temple. It's not a building at all. It's Jesus himself. See, that's why when Jesus is talking with a couple of rulers and they were questioning his authority, he said to them, "Destroy this temple," and he's talking about himself, "and I will raise it again in 3 days." The temple was always supposed to be the place where God meets with his people. And Jesus says, "I am that temple." So, God, just as God has fulfilled his promise at that new day in Silo, when the people come to the tent of meeting, and just as God fulfilled his promise at that new day in Jerusalem, when the people come to meet him, and just as God fulfills his promise when Jesus comes into the world, and because of his death and his resurrection, we can come to God, so God will fulfill his ultimate new day, when all people will come to him physically and live with him. All his people. But the place where they will do that won't be Jerusalem, and it won't be a specific land. It will be the whole of the earth. And the earth will be completely renewed, and there will be no death, and there will be no pain, and there will be no sickness, and there will be no mourning. That's why I read the passage I did at the beginning of this service. We will have total access to God because our sin and the effects of our sin have been totally dealt with on the cross. And we will be able to draw near to God in a way that those people in Silo couldn't have done. And we will live with God joyfully and serve him faithfully and live in complete safety. See, the point of this passage, the point of this particular verse, is that we are supposed to look back and see that what God has done, that he has fulfilled his promise in Silo, and he fulfilled his promises in Jerusalem, and he fulfilled his promises in Jesus, and that he will fulfill his promise to bring everything in this earth under the rule of Jesus Christ. You know, if you've done any investments, you will often get this refrain that they say. They say past performance is not a guarantee, it's not an indicator of future success. Well, in this case, past performance is the indicator of future success with God. So that's God's promise. And if that's God's promise to us, how are we to live now? Because we don't live in that new day, and neither did those Israelites. And what comes next really is the key to understanding this whole two chapters. In fact, if you don't take anything else, take away what this next bit is. And here it is. It's that God gives us his promises for us to act upon them. God gives us his promises for us to act upon them. Look with me at what Joshua says in verse 3. So Joshua said to the Israelites, "How long will you wait before you begin to take the possession of the land the Lord, the God of your fathers, has given you?" This is an absolutely stinging rebuke to the people. You know, in chapter 1, God said to Joshua that he would never leave him or forsake him. And that word forsake is the same word that literally that Joshua uses to accuse the people. And he says to them, "Listen, you have forsaken the very promises that God has given you by not taking this land." You see, here were the people of God at the time. And it was the opportune time. The country lay subdued. Literally, it had rest from war. For the moment, the back of the Canaanite resistance had been broken. Now was the time for the people to go in and to take the land, to finish the work, to drive out the Canaanites and take possession of it. But instead, the people were just ignoring God's promise. I mean, why would they do that? And you know, when we start to think about it, there are a couple of reasons that we can easily ascertain. I mean, the work would have been hard and dangerous. I mean, yes, the main battles might have been won, but there was still fighting to be done. Sometimes it's easier for us not to pick a fight, isn't it? In the previous chapter, the people of Joseph said, listen, we don't want to go and fight in the plain because they've got iron chariots there. Iron chariots were the superior military arsenal of the day. So they didn't want to go in there and take them on. It's so much easier for us if we just compromise. Listen, we're quite plentiful and they're not so many. Why don't we just put them to forced labor? Or maybe they just thought, well, you know what? It's really much more comfortable the way things are now. I mean, we've taken most of the land. We've taken the land that we want. And, we haven't fully done the job, but it's okay. And you know what? We face exactly the same dangers today as Christians. Okay, we're not physically fighting, but the Bible tells us that our fight actually is against spiritual forces, against principalities and powers. It's hard to live for Jesus Christ. You know that as well as I do if you're a Christian. It's hard to live for Jesus Christ. There are lots of things that we have to do that are not easy. If you tell people about Jesus Christ who aren't Christians, what you are doing, no matter how gently you do it, is you are, in effect, having a confrontation with them. You're confronting them because no matter how you say it, you are going to say, listen, you are not living according to what the Bible says. And actually, God is angry with you, and he has given you a perfect way for you to come to know him, but you have to change. It's a confrontation. And people who don't like confrontation will always find it very difficult to witness. And it's not easy standing up for Jesus Christ, is it? It's not easy being different. If you're at school, you know that as well as I do, how difficult it is to say, no, I'm not going to do that. Sorry, no, I'm not going to be involved with that. I want to live a pure life to God. In fact, God asks all of us, no matter where we are in our lives, to live pure lives for him. And that's tough. So there's always this danger, isn't there, for us to just kind of go along with the crowd, to keep our head down, to do the minimum possible. But you know what? Joshua accuses the people, and he would accuse us today, if we do the same things, of letting go of God's promises, of forsaking them. How long, he says, will you persist in abandoning abandoning the promise of this covenant-keeping God? It's quite amazing, really, the way he frames that statement. He literally says, look who it is who has promised you the land. This is the Lord God Almighty, he says. The Lord God Almighty who has redeemed you, the Lord who keeps his promises, is the one who promises you this land. The Lord who is the God of your fathers, the whole reason why you are here now, the reason why you're not in Egypt as slaves, because of his mercy and love, this is the God who has called you. And as if that wasn't enough, Joshua says, look, God is still fulfilling all his promises. Look, here is Silo, the place that he chooses for a place to dwell. But he says, you have abandoned his promise. You have abandoned his promise. You've let go of it because you don't take seriously what he said. because you don't act upon it. You see, God requires faithful response to his promises. God requires a faithful response to his faithful promises. God's promise to those Israelites was that he would be their God and they would be his people. And that the land that he was giving them, out of his goodness, he had promised that land to their forefathers, and they were to be his means of judgment to drive out the inhabitants, and so inherit the land as a gift to live under his rule. That was his promise. And their response was that they were supposed to seize God's promise. They were supposed to take God at his word. You know, one commentator puts it a bit like this. He says, the issue is this, that God's promises to us are not supposed to be sedatives, they're supposed to be stimulants. He doesn't give us his promises for us to swallow, but for us to seize and act upon. If I stood here now and I produced £1,000 in my hand and said, I promise that I will give this to you, the very least I would expect from you is that you would get up and come and take it. Wouldn't you? Of course you would. And that's exactly the point. So when God promises to us as Christians that by his divine power he will give us everything that we need for life and godliness, he expects us to act upon it. In fact, Peter says, listen, because God has given us everything that we need to exercise our faith and add to that goodness and add to that knowledge and add to that self-control and perseverance and godliness and brotherly kindness and love. Why? So that we can be effective in our Christian lives, because God has already given us everything we need. Or let's take another promise. In John chapter 14, Jesus says that he will make his appeal to the world through us if we obey his commands and love him. So he expects us to seize that promise and to obey him and love him. Let's take one more. Jesus promises that the world will know that we are his disciples if we love one another. So he expects us to be dedicated to one another so that the onlooking world will see us, will see Jesus in us and be drawn to him. And we could go on and on and on with all God's promises. And the point is that we are supposed to seize God's promises and act upon them. And by the way, it's by this very same principle that God promises us eternal life. See, God says to us, because of what Jesus Christ did on the cross, he promises to give to us eternal life instead of eternal judgment in hell. And he expects us to act on that promise by believing what Jesus Christ has done for us and turning from our sins. We are to live our lives on the promises of God. God's promises are trustworthy. But the only way that we show that we believe that they are trustworthy is when we live by them. And Joshua knows this. And he wants the people, these tribes, also to grasp this. And he sees that they're really in danger of abandoning God's promises by their inaction. So he devises a clever plan. And he tells them to choose three men and from each of the remaining tribes, and that they were to go up and down through the land. And they were to make a note of exactly what the towns and cities were. And they were to divide up this land into seven parts, and then Joshua would inquire of the Lord at Shiloh how to allocate these seven portions of land to the remaining seven tribes. So in verse 8 he says, "Go and make a survey of the land and write a description of it. Then return to me and I will cast lots for you here in Shiloh, in the presence of the Lord." Go, he says, take an appropriate action and remind yourself of what God has generously given to you. And that's the third point. Here's the third point. God's generous promises will result in concrete blessing. God's generous promises will result in concrete blessing. You see, Joshua, in verse 10, it says, Joshua then cast the lots for them, after they've returned to him, in Shiloh, in the presence of the Lord. And there he distributed the land to the Israelites according to their tribal divisions. Ultimately, God is the one who was responsible for giving the land to the different tribes. Do you get it? One by one, the lot of these tribes come up, and God gives to each tribe their inheritance. And why would God do this? Because he is loving and he faithfully and generously gives to us his promises. See, the thing that we must see here is that God is giving them real concrete blessings to the people. These are real cities that they are given. It's not some kind of abstract, God will bless you in a general way. No, no. These are real cities and real towns and real villages and real land. Because God's promises will result in real concrete blessing. And note also the way that God gives these blessings. God's so very generous. You see, we see his generosity in that he promises each tribe a portion of land. No tribe will be left out. And what he gives to them is more than appropriate. It's generous. So he gives, for instance, to the people of Benjamin, and Benjamin was one of the smallest tribes, he gives them a disproportionately large amount of land. And so he gives to the people, the tribe of Simeon, a portion in Judah, because what he's already given to Judah is far too much for Judah to cope with. It's too much. And you see in this God's bountiful, overflowing generosity. And you know what? God is no less generous to us in Christ. In fact, he promised to us the very whole of this earth, that will be our inheritance. But the question still remains, what will his people do? How will his people receive it? Will they accept by faith what he gives to them or not? You know, we are not told specifically here, but if you read on into Judges, you will find that most of the people of these tribes do not go and faithfully obey God and drive the people out and take the land as their inheritance. In fact, Dan, this tribe of Dan that you see, as it says in verse 47, actually they don't take possession of the land at all. Instead, they go to a completely different place and take that as a possession. I've got a map there on the next slide, just to give you an idea of where it was. The area of Dan, you can see, is down in the south, and the place they take is right the other way in the northeast. Oh, it hasn't come out very clearly. You just have to take my word for it. And before we start to think to ourselves, well, that was the people of Israel, ask yourself the question, what will your response be to God's promises? You know, as this chapter comes to a close, we're given just another example of what is the correct response. Joshua's response to the inheritance is given in verse 49 and 50 of chapter 19. He goes to the land and he builds it up and he settles there. See, that's the right response to someone who is literally looking to what God says. He goes and he takes what God says seriously. And it's just to make the point again, one more time. This chapter closes. How did this chapter close? With God fulfilling his promise to Joshua. Over 40 years ago, Joshua and Caleb had been the only ones who had stood and trusted themselves to God when they had spied out this land. And God had made them a promise because of what they had done. And he promised them that they would inherit the cities that they had spied out. And here, he had done exactly that. He had done that in chapter 14 to Caleb. And now here in chapter 19, as we close, he does it to Joshua. And God will always fulfill his promises. God fulfills his promises to these two faithful men, Joshua and Caleb. Even though it's taken 40 years, and they've had to go through desert wilderness, and they've had to cross the River Jordan, and they've had to face the most horrific and most dangerous of people, these Anakim men who were giants, and they've had to overcome all kinds of chariots, all kinds of opposition. Yet God fulfills his promises to them. And the point is that God will always fulfill his promises. Every last one of them. Because he has the power to do it. God will fulfill his generous promises. And the question is, how will you and how will I respond to them?